Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, for those of you who are listening to this, this message is like a part two and a continuation of a message that I preached this morning here in our church. This is a Sunday night, and this is a continuation of that message. The message this morning was entitled, As It Was in the Days of Noah. And if you have not listened to that sermon, I highly suggest you stop this one and then start listening to the other one. And listen to that one first before you listen to this one. Very important, because this one, it just kind of picks up where we left off, and you need to have the foundation of the other. In Matthew chapter 24, we're not going to do a whole lot of review here tonight. We're just going to breeze through a little bit of this morning to just refresh our minds and then continue on. In Matthew 24, the disciples had come to Jesus and they asked him, what is the sign? What are the signs? What should we look for relative to the end of the world and your coming? And the first thing that he said to them is, you better watch out or take heed. Don't let anybody deceive you. So the number one sign of his return is an increase in deception. And that deception is not deception in the world per se, but it's primarily deception in the body of Christ. And he goes on and talks about how that there are people who will do their best to deceive others by declaring themselves to be of Christ. And part of this, and this is very important to remember, but part of this where he says that people are going to say that I'm of Christ and there'll be false prophets rise up and so on and so forth, that these people are not, in some cases, actually deceiving on purpose. It's just that they are so deceived, they don't realize the doctrine they're preaching is deception. And we've talked about these kind of things in the past. We won't rehash very much of this at all. But in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus makes a declaration. He says, hey, listen, nobody knows when my return is going to take place. The angels don't know. I don't even know. The only one who knows is my Father. And he says, but if you want signs, I'm going to give you some more signs. As the days of Noah were, verse 37, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he talks about how that before the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. And they didn't realize that there was... Now look at this. And they did not, verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, no matter how much... Remember we talked about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, and we saw the lineage, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. It did not matter how much truth and how much righteousness that Noah or anybody else preached to them, they were still convinced they were right, because they had drifted away from the fullness of the truth, and they refused to come back the way that Noah was preaching. And those that had never been a part of the truth rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it. And it wasn't until the day of judgment that they finally realized how wrong they were. It didn't matter what Noah said. It didn't matter that salvation was being built right before their very eyes as far as that ark is concerned. They still rejected. Oh, come on, Noah. God loves us. He's not going to send a flood and kill everybody. You know better than that. Where'd you come up with a doctrine like that? What church you been going to, Noah? It's the same kind of thing that goes on today. There are people that say that God isn't going to judge sin, that God is not going to do certain things. After all, well, no, I don't want to go too far off on a tangent here. I've got to stay focused on this. And so he says, listen, as the days of Noah were, so will it be when I return. Right before I come back, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. You may still have your markers in the Bible from this morning. Basically the same kind of a thing where Jesus is being questioned and he begins talking about his return. And if you look down here in verse 26, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, drink, married wives, were given in marriage until Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Now look at this. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, we won't read any more of that in this review, but basically, The first thing that we talked about this morning had to do with the days of Noah. And we took a look at what Jesus said. He said that there would be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Well, we came to the conclusion that's been going on since Adam. I mean, there's been eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage all along. So there's got to be more to this than what simply meets the eye. So we turned back to the account of Noah in Genesis chapter 5. Verses 32 through 6, 13. And we saw some other indicators about the days of Noah. It says that there was great wickedness, that the imaginations and thoughts of the heart and mind were evil continually, that there was corruption, and that there was violence. And I explained how that these words encompass all forms of sin and degradation and perversion and all of these other things that go on. And God looked down upon the earth and he saw that, you know, everything's a mess. And the thing is, he looked at Noah and he said, okay, Noah, you're it, man. You're all I've got left. And the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he says, look, in order to preserve humanity, I want you to build this ark. And for the 100 years that it takes you to build this ark, keep preaching righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. During that 100 years where God says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I mean, Noah's the only one that's mentioned. Noah's wife was not mentioned as finding grace. Noah's sons were not mentioned as finding grace. And Noah's sons' daughters were not, or wives were not mentioned as finding grace. Noah is the only one that was recorded here as a preacher of righteousness and finding grace in the eyes of God. Now, as Noah, during the 100 years of the building of the ark, was preaching righteousness, if any of those people out there, those wicked, evil people, had listened to that and said, you know what, Noah? You got a point, man. I see what you're saying. And boy, I look at my own life here and I have not been doing this. I've been doing the wrong thing. I've been offering up the same kind of an offering that Cain offered. I've not been doing what God wanted. What do I do, Noah? What do I do here? Now, what do you think Noah would have told him? Well, you need to repent. I mean, you need to go before God right now, right here. Just repent. And just tell God you're sorry and let's do it. Do you think that person could have gotten on the ark? You better believe it. So what we have are all these people. I don't care how many people heard this message. In 100 years, nobody responded. Nobody turned back to the God that they had been rejecting. Now let me ask you a question. 100 years. 100 years. Do you think that in 100 years' time, even though they only had wagons and carts and horses and camels and whatever else they rode to get from here to there and back again, do you think in one century's time word began to spread what this old man was doing? Have you been down over there before? Have you seen what's going on down there? No, what's happening? Oh, dude, you won't believe this. There's this old man. He's building this giant ship. It's as big as a football field. What's a football field? Well, never mind. This thing is huge. It's unbelievable. You got to see it. He says, well, you know, I got vacation coming up. I think I'll just get the family and we'll go down there and see this thing. Now, that may sound kind of silly, but you and I know that word would have spread and people would have come to see this thing. And hey, listen, if that had been today, somebody would have set up a booth and sold hot dogs and Cokes. They would have profited off of this thing. You'd have had all the news media out there, CNN and all the rest of them. You know, we're here live at the site of the ark. This thing would have been covered, but because of they didn't have that stuff back then. Well, you know, word would have spread and people would have come to see this thing. And when the people showed up, you think that, now what's his name? Noah. It's Noah. Hey, Noah, well, what are you doing, man? I'm building an ark. Well, why are you doing this? Because God said. And then he would have declared to the people what was going on and why God told him to do this. Wait a minute, what? You telling me that I'm off in my religion? Hey, I believe in the same God you do. Same God. There's no difference here. But you're telling me that what I'm doing is wrong? Noah, I don't know. You know, in our church, our pastor makes it very clear that these things are acceptable in the eyes of God because God loves us all, no matter who we are. It's as long as we believe in him. And not only that, I bring my offerings. I bring a tenth of the fruit of my garden to God. And Noah would have said, I don't care what your pastor tells you. Here's what God says. Ah, Noah, you're crazy. You're wasting your time. There is going to be no flood, trust me. And let me tell you something, though. There's never been a flood. In fact, we had to look the word up before we knew what you were talking about. There's never been a flood. I mean, now listen to this. You have no scriptural basis for preaching a flood. Don't you know floods passed away? Now, I'm being kind of silly in this, but you guys get the point. Well, Noah, he kept preaching righteousness, and there were a bunch of people. And so the people, they go, and then they visit, and then they go back home. And folks say, well, did you go, how was it? I mean, we heard you were going down to see, the Ark Man. I mean, how's it going? Oh, you wouldn't believe this guy, man. I mean, this thing is huge. Absolutely. He says a bunch of animals are going to be in it, and he says there's going to be a flood. And not only that, but you ought to hear what he's preaching. I mean, he says that what we're doing in our church is wrong. You're kidding. Hey, listen, that's the way it's been with me and with my daddy and with my granddaddy and with his great-granddaddy. In fact, we all still go to the church because back then everybody's living for hundreds of years. Boy, could you imagine the covered dish dinners back then? Hallelujah. So, word spreads. And not only was Noah the preacher of righteousness, but there were people that would have repeated what he said. Now, you know this is true because it's the way people are today. And he would have been accused. But the thing is, in spite of it, no one repented. No one. For 100 years, no one repented. And the parents kept their children away from that crazy old man and said, don't listen to him. Don't go near him. You don't know what people like that will do. No one repented. So Noah keeps doing his thing. And what we saw is that there were two bloodlines, the bloodline of Cain and the bloodline of Seth. And the bloodline of Seth is what produced Noah. And the bloodline of Cain is what produced a whole bunch of other people. But along with this, there were two basic doctrines that were being preached. The doctrine of Seth and Enos, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, was call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in God. Do what he says. Offer the sacrifices he says. Follow the pattern of Cain. Follow the pattern of Abel. Do what God has established, and you'll be right in his eyes. I mean, God even said it was the right thing to do to offer those kind of sacrifices. Well, in the bloodline of Cain, they preached the wickedness. Now, they didn't say to preach, be wicked, but this was the message by lifestyle and declaration. You can be wicked, you can be horrible, you can be evil, you can kill people, and which is exactly what happened when God came along to Moses and he said, listen, the hearts and the intentions of man are wicked and evil continually. There's violence is filling the earth, and this goes all the way back to Cain. And yet, starting with Seth and Enos, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we had this group over here of these people, who knows how many people, calling upon the name of the Lord. Then you had this group over here, preaching the doctrine of Cain, rebellion, violence, wickedness. You serve God your own way. Come up with your own religion and your own doctrine. Well, over time, the doctrine of Cain began to infiltrate into the camp of Seth, if you will, that bloodline. And it got worse and worse and worse until we went from however many people there were preaching righteousness and call upon the name of the Lord, it starts narrowing down. They're dying off, they're being murdered, and they're turning their back on righteousness. And it gets to the point where there's only one person left, and that's Noah. And God says, if I don't do something real fast, I won't have anybody left to bring my son through. So he has to step in and kill. You think God enjoyed watching all these people drown? You think he enjoyed watching all the babies drown? Hearing the mothers scream, Noah, please take my baby. Just save my little baby. And he couldn't. You think that was pleasurable for God? Absolutely not. But he had to do something. Because one of two things was going to happen. Somebody would have killed Noah or he'd have died. And there was nobody left to follow him. Now, God brings about this destruction. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be right before my return. Well, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking simply about life as normal, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, marrying, so on and so forth. What he was talking about is that the people, and remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he wasn't speaking about the lost people in the world getting involved in sin. That's a normal thing for lost people to get involved in sin. What he's talking about are those like it was in the days of Noah. It started off with people calling on the name of the Lord, and slowly but surely over time, the doctrine of Cain infiltrated, quote, the church, to the point to where people began turning their backs on me. And instead of calling on me like they used to, they started calling on me the way they wanted to. They started doing their thing. They created their own form of religion. It got to the point there was only one person left, and that was Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He says it's going to be like that right before his return. In other words, in the almost 1,300 years between Seth and Enos to Noah, when the message of righteousness became watered down and altered and changed, he says it's going to be like that right before I return. Now, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to the Father. That means in the past 2,000 years, we should be able to trace an altering of the gospel of righteousness throughout Christianity, the history of Christianity. Can we do that? Absolutely. Because today, we have people preaching and teaching things that do not line up with what was preached and taught in the early church. And a lot of Christians today justify that by saying, well, you know, we're further along than they were. No, we're not. We have regressed. We have not progressed. We have regressed. Because at the beginning of the church, listen to this. When the church first started in the book of Acts, you can go back and look at it, they didn't have anybody to go to but the apostles. And the only doctrine they heard was the doctrine that the apostles gave them. They didn't hear anything else. So the only thing that they ever heard was absolute pure truth that came straight from the throne of God. It wasn't until years later when people started to be like Cain, to offer their own sacrifices, to preach their own doctrine, to preach the doctrine of compromise, that the church and the message began to be watered down. I mean, years ago, I don't know how many of you remember this, but years ago I preached a message, if the apostles preached today. And in that message, what I did was go through Scripture and say, here's what the apostles preached. Why should we believe they would preach anything different if they were still alive today? Would they preach a different doctrine? No, they wouldn't. And it's an indictment on the general condition of the body of Christ as to how many people are preaching things opposite of what the apostles preached. Well, since that time of the church, we have seen things change. Now, here's the problem. Remember, I shared with you how that in the, you know, almost 1,300 years, people had seared their conscience to the truth. Remember, over there in 1 Timothy, it talks about how that the Holy Spirit warned, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. In other words, another way to say this and accurately say it is, some shall depart from the fullness of truth. They will depart. It didn't say they'll walk out of the church and go back into the world and sell drugs. It says they'll depart from the truth. They're still going to be sitting in the pews. They're still going to be watching Christian television. They're still going to be doing the religious thing, but they're going to depart from the truth. And they're not going to receive the fullness of the truth that's being given to them. Well, Jesus also said, not only is it going to be like that, or as it was in the days of Noah right before my return, but he also said, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. So it's not just a matter of Noah. There's also something about Lot that we need to look at if we want to get a better understanding of what it's going to be like right before the Lord returns. So let's take a look at the days of Lot. First off, in Luke chapter 17, verse 28, he says that they did eat, drink, bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. In other words, again, we're seeing life as normal. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Who are the they in this? Now remember, Jesus is giving an analogy. Who are the they in this, or who would the they be today? He said, let no man deceive you. So the they that he's talking about, it's not simply the world, the people who are lost doing this, but he's talking about, for us, in the body of Christ. They say, what's the sign of your return? Well, since you're talking about my return to bring my body home with me, then we're going to talk about things that are going to take place in the body of Christ. So it's not just a matter of the lost people doing this, it's also a matter of the church doing this. But turn over to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see more about Lot as it was in the days of Lot. And you're going to have to follow along with me here in this. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. All right, now let's ask a question here. Lot was a relative of Abram. Well, you know, you can see this later on if you read this whole story. And it says that Lot went with him. Now, Lot went with him after God gave him, Abram, an instruction, did he not? Okay, now let's think. Lot went with him. Why did he go with him? Abram was leaving. Now, if Abram's packing up, let's just let our imagination run away here, or run wild. Abram's packing everything, right? I mean, he's got, you know, boxes, and I mean, he's packing everything up to move. And here comes Lot. "Uncle Abram, where are you going?" He says, "Ah, Lot, my nephew." He says, "I am leaving." "Why, Uncle Abraham, where are you going?" He says, "Well, I'm not really sure. However, the Lord spoke to me, and he said that if I will obey him, he's going to make of me a great nation, and all nations of the world will be blessed of me, and I will be blessed," and so on and so forth. Now, Lot's listening to this, and he's saying, "Shazam! This sounds like a good deal. Say, you mind if I go with you?" And Abram looks at him and says, "No, my nephew, pack your bags, let us go." Now, I know it didn't happen exactly like that, but the point I'm trying to make in this is, do you think Abram told Lot what God told him? Do you think Lot knew that Uncle Abram had had an encounter with God? Absolutely. How many of you, if you saw somebody packing, a family member packing up to leave, I mean packing everything, and they're going to move, and you'd say, "Well, I guess I'll go with you," without knowing what was going on. You see what I'm saying? I'll guarantee you, even though Scripture does not say, "And Abram told Lot," I'll guarantee you Lot knew. He sat down with, in fact, Abram, I'm sure, would have sat down with the whole family and shared why he was leaving. His dad, I mean, everybody. "This is why I'm leaving. God has spoken to me, and he has told me I am to follow him," and so on and so forth. So they knew that Abram had had an encounter with God. Now, this is extremely important. After that encounter with God, do you think Abram would ever have spoken to God, even if he didn't hear anything back? Do you think he would ever, now, "Lord, you told me to head in this direction. You let me know if I'm headed in the wrong direction." Now, maybe those weren't his words, but you know what? We do that, don't we? "God, I believe you told me to do such and such, but, you know, if I'm doing this wrong, you need to let me know." So it's no different back then than what it is now. He would have done the same thing. So Abram would have been talking to God. And I'm sure that Lot, being with him, might have gone to him from time to time and said, "Uncle Abram, has the Lord said anything to you today?" Because Lot would have had faith that Abram could hear God. See this? Nephew Lot, he hasn't said anything to me today. Okay, well, if he does, listen, if he does, let me know, okay? I mean, because, you know, I kind of like to hear God sometime myself. Anybody been there? And not only that, but, I don't know, maybe Lot might have said something like, "Look, if God tells you he's getting ready to talk to you, call me, all right?" I mean, I kind of like to sit in and listen to this conversation. That's just normal. It's just normal. The point I'm making is Lot knew that God was involved in this. Abram was 75 years old. It's very important. He was 75 years old when this took place. Now jump to chapter 13. In chapter 13, it says that Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife, and had Lot with him. And it says in verse 2 that he was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. And it says in verse 5 that Lot, who went with him, had flocks, herds, tents, and so forth. And then in verse 6, it says that the land wasn't able to bear them. In other words, they had so much in the way of flocks, and so many helpers, attendants, servants, hired hands, and so forth, that a problem rose up. the people of Lot, the servants of Lot, began to argue and bicker and fight with the servants of Abram. So Abram called Lot, and he says, you know what? This isn't good. We don't need to have this strife between us. So here's what I want to do, Lot. You know, you trusted me, and I'm trusting God, so therefore, you know, you are trusting God that he's going to lead us in the direction that he desires. So to avoid this strife, let's do this. You take one section of the land, then I'll take another section of the land. You know, we can still stay in touch and so forth, but this way we'll avoid the strife. I mean, you and I can get together, but our people, they seem to have a problem. So you take a look out here. Now read this in Scripture. In verse 9, Abram is talking to him, and he says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. And now look at this. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now this verse 13 is really interesting because the way this is worded, it totally belies the extent of the circumstances. Because in the Hebrew, where it's talking about the men of Sodom were wicked, sinners, exceedingly, those three words combined give the image of if there is a sin you can imagine, it was going on in Sodom. It was the most horrible, degrading, disgusting place in the whole wide world. There was sin that is just absolutely unmentionable going on in Sodom. It was terrible. It's like God is saying, I can't come up with any stronger words to let you know how bad it was in Sodom. And yet it says that Lot, he dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now look in chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and anyway, a bunch of kings here made war, verse 2, with a bunch of kings, such as the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and so on and so forth. So basically, one group of kings has invaded the second group of kings, and the second group of kings includes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're invading these lands. Now jump to verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. Now look here. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now what do you notice in this? In chapter 13, verse 12, Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 12, Lot now is dwelling in Sodom. You see this? So in between chapter 13, verse 12, and chapter 14, verse 12, Lot has picked up his tent, and he has moved into the city where the men are wicked sinners exceedingly. The worst city in all of creation, if you will. Can you see what's happening already? All right, now, we know the story, how that Uncle Abram showed up and he saves the day. Well, jump over to chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she was a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And she had a handmaid. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, what do we see in this? How old was Abram when he left home? 75. Now, he's dwelt 10 years in the land. How old is he? He's 85, okay? Now, jump down to verse 16. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So, how old is he now? He's 86. So he's 85 when he goes in unto Hagar 1 year later. Well, 9 months later, whenever it was. But now he's 86. Okay, now, chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He's 99 years old. How old was he when he left home? 75. How many years have passed? 24 years. Now, remember, Abram and Lot, in their travels, they had to part. And where did Lot go? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then, a short time later, he's moved into Sodom. So, in effect, for about the past 24 years, Lot has been under the influence of Sodom. Okay? Now, in chapter 18, in verses 1 and 2, it says, The Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, we're not going to read all of this, but basically these were angels, the angel of the Lord. Some people believe that one of these angels was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'm not going to argue that, because I don't have a problem believing that, that the Lord paid him a visit at this time. You know, you don't have to believe it if you don't want to, but one way or the other, these were three messengers from God that showed up. Because if you look in verse 16, it says, And the men, these three men, rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now notice what he says about Abraham. He says, I know him. He's going to train up his children the right way. And in verse 20 it says, The Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, it's not like God didn't know ahead of time, okay? I mean, the Lord already knew what was going on. This is all taking place really for the benefit of Abraham and this relationship that the Lord has with Abraham, because remember, they've cut a covenant. And I'm not going to go back and teach on covenant. You want to know about covenant? Get that teaching series from Covenant to Son. It's a story of the blood covenant. It is powerful, and it deals with a lot of this as far as Abraham is concerned. Now, the Lord has said, what do I do here? Do I tell Abraham or not? So he begins revealing and sharing with Abraham what he's going to do because of the sin, and the horrid, exceeding wicked sin that's taking place in Sodom. And so, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, but primarily Sodom. So Abraham begins to talk with the Lord. And he says, in verse 24, Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And this begins a dialogue between Abraham and the Lord. And he says, look, if there are 50 righteous people in this city, and you know Abraham's in his mind, he's scratching his head thinking, who would they be? Who would they be? If there's 50 righteous people in this city, would you destroy it if there are 50 righteous? And the Lord says, well, Abraham, since you brought this up, no, I won't. If there are 50, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't. And Abraham says, well, what if there's only 45? Would you still destroy it if there's only 45? And the Lord says, well, no, since you've asked, I won't. If there's only 45, I won't destroy the city. Abraham says, how about 40? What if there's only 40 people there, 40 righteous? Would you still destroy it if there were 40? The Lord says, well, no, Abraham, you're obviously concerned with the fate of these people. And if there's, now remember, Abraham is not asking for the sake of just the righteous. He's thinking about everybody. Will you destroy the city if there are 40? He didn't, listen, what did Abraham not ask? He didn't ask, will you deliver the righteous out of the city before you destroy it? He didn't say that. He said, if you can find 40 righteous in the city, will you still destroy it? And the Lord says, well, no, I won't do that. So Abraham says, well, let me ask you another question, since I'm kind of on a roll here. What if there are 30, only 30 righteous? I mean, would you preserve the city at that point? The Lord says, listen, Abraham, you're my covenant partner. If I find 30 righteous people down there, no, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, got another question here, Lord. What if there's only 20? And the Lord says, well, all right. I mean, that's no problem, Abraham. I won't destroy it if there's only 20. And Abraham says, Before you leave, I don't mean to seem pushy or anything here, Lord, but what if there are only 10 people? And the Lord says, now let's look at this. In verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. In other words, this is it. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now look at verse 33. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now why do you think Abraham stopped at 10? Why? Because he thought for sure there's going to be 10 people, 10 righteous people in there. Why would he think there'd be any righteous people in there? Because his nephew Lot lived there, and Lot had heard the testimony of the Lord, and Lot had heard Abram preach to him and tell him of the wonderful things God had done, and Lot had been an eyewitness of the way that the Lord had blessed Abraham and even blessed Lot. So in his mind, he's thinking, surely, now listen to this, in 24 years, Lot has had an impact on just a few people outside his own family. Surely there's got to be 10. And I have no doubt but what Abraham, when he said 10 and the Lord said, I won't destroy it for 10, Abraham said, well, been nice talking with you, Lord. See you around. And I'm sure he walked away from that thinking the city is saved. Because if he'd had, he was so concerned, he goes from 50 down to 10. And if he had had, if there had been anything in him that would have thought there's not even 10, he'd have come down to, what if there's only one? My nephew Lot. What if there's, what if his family is some messed up? They don't even know you exist, but he is still righteous in your eyes. What if there's only one, Lord? He had God going here. And I'm sure God would have said, look, if I can find just one, I won't destroy the city. But Abraham was confident that when the Lord got there, he was going to find 10. He just out of the whole city, he'd find 10. And so he stopped and he thinks, hallelujah, Sodom is saved. I know it's a terrible place. I know it's a wretched place. But man, my nephew Lot lives down there, everything's going to be okay. I can't wait to talk to Lot and tell him what has happened today about my encounter with the Lord. Okay? Well, you know the story. The Lord goes into Sodom. Now pick this up in chapter 19. And it says, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, at first glance, this doesn't mean a whole lot. But there's something here I want to point out to you that is absolutely critical. It says that the two angels came to the city, and that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, what does that mean? Okay. Back in those days, the gate of the city, or the gates of the city, was what we would call town hall or city hall. It's the place where the judges sat and rendered decisions, legal decisions. In fact, when you go through and you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, every now and then you'll see something about a judge sitting in a gate. You'll see about somebody ruling from the gate, something like that. Repeatedly, it's like 10 or 12 times in the Old Testament. And for a person, for this phrase right here, somebody sitting in the gate, what that means is that individual is in a position of authority in that city. And it's like, they're the mayor, the councilman, the whatever it would be. And they're the ones that had the authority to rule on legal issues. So here come these visitors, and today is Lot's day. He's at least one of them. He's sitting there in the gate, holding court, if you will. Or he's fulfilling his responsibilities as a leader in the city. Now, remember what's happened in 24 years. He left home nowhere near Sodom. He first pitches his tent towards Sodom. The next thing we see is that he's living in Sodom. And now, sometime in this past 24 years, he has made, such an impression on the people of the city that they have now elected him to be one of their ruling authorities. Meaning, now get this, Lot has a voice in what happens in that city. Meaning, now listen, he's done whatever is necessary to be in the good graces of the eyes of the people. He's done whatever's necessary to gain their confidence so that they trust him. Okay, now, verse 2. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." All right, what do you see here? Last time we saw Lot, what was he living in? A tent. Now he's got a house. He's moving up in the world. Remember that TV show, The Jeffersons, moving on up? Well, Lot's moving on up, hallelujah. Now he's got a house. In verse 3, after these fellows say, "Now we'll stay in the street all night," he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him. In other words, he insisted, "No, you can't leave. Trust me, guys. Trust me. Fellows, trust me in this. You do not want to be in the streets of Sodom at night." Now, why would he say that unless he knew? He understood the depth of depravity in that city. And he pressed upon them and says, no, you please, you've got to stay here. And he made them a feast, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, before they went to bed, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." Now, what's this talking about? Well, I think you guys know what this is talking about. This phrase, "know," is the same word back in Genesis where it talked about that Adam knew Eve and she conceived him. It's talking about sexual relations. And they said, it says, the men of the city surrounded his house. And they said, "Hey, where are these guys, these two men that came in to visit you? Bring them out here so that we might know them." Can you imagine what their intentions? Well, they were going to attack these guys. It was going to be a rape, is basically what they wanted to do. And it says, Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. Now, I want you to imagine this. He goes to the door of his house and he opens the door and he kind of scoots out like this and then shuts the door behind him. So they can't get in. I mean, can you see how desperate this situation is? Now, listen, he wouldn't have done that if he did not believe they would have broken through the door to get what they wanted. In other words, he's probably known this kind of a thing to happen in the past. He knew what was going to happen. So it says he scoots out the door and he closes it behind him in verse 7. And I pray and said, "I pray you, brethren." Now look what he says. "Do not so wickedly." Or in other words, "I pray, gentlemen, I'm begging you, I'm pleading you. Don't do this wicked thing." Now look at verse 8. "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, "Listen, I know you guys are more interested in the two men that came to pay me a visit, but I tell you what, I've got two daughters here that are virgins. How about if I bring them out to you, and you just do whatever you want?" What if you were the daughters? Hearing Daddy, you'll say that. Talk about a dysfunctional home. Now look at the next verse, though. Verse 9. "And they said, stand back," or "get out of the way." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now what are they saying here? It's King Jamesy, but let me kind of break this down and help you understand. They said, "Shut up and get out of our way. This fellow," they're talking among themselves, "who's this guy think he is? You know, I mean, he wasn't born in this city. We trusted him. We put him in a position of leadership. He's one of our judges. And now, Mr. Lot, all of a sudden, you're telling us that what we do is wicked? Where'd this come from? Since when are we wicked for living this way. Now listen to this. Listen. Since when is our homosexuality a sin? And they said, I'll tell you what. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to them. I mean, this right here tells you their intentions. Their intentions were probably to rape and kill these two men. That's how bad it had gotten in this city. And then they looked at him and they said, hey, we're going to start with you. Then we're going to break down the door of the house and we're going in after them. Forget your daughters. We're going in after them. And it says right here that they pressed sore upon. They were attacking him in this thing. They were attacking him. Well, if you look in verse 8. He says, I have two daughters which have not known man. He has two virgin daughters. All right? Now pick this up in verse 10. It says, the men, these angels, put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both great, small and great, young and old, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Okay, now what's happened? All these homosexuals are outside there. They're trying to break down the door. But these angels pull Lot back. They pull Lot into the house. And they smite these men out there with blindness. So here they are. Now they're blind. They can't see. So instead of maybe crying out to God, what do? They keep trying to find the door.
Well, it was here a minute ago. It's somewhere.
They're looking for this. They're still out there fumbling and bumbling around, tripping over each other, trying to find the door. I don't care if we all just went blind. We're still going to find these guys and tear them to shreds. I mean, how depraved do you have to be here? Well, the men in verse 12 said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? In other words, is there anybody else in your family here besides you? Say, for example, maybe a son-in-law or sons or daughters or whatever you have in the city. I mean, whoever your family is in the city, bring them out of this place. And he says, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Stop! His sons-in-law, right? How many of you have a son-in-law? Okay, now, if you have a son-in-law, your son-in-law is married to your daughter, right? Now, if your son-in-law is married to your daughter, what assumption have you made about their relationship? Say like the honeymoon? Say like the night of intimacy? You with me? But in verse 8, Lot says, I have two daughters who are virgins. I have two daughters who are virgins, but I also have two sons-in-law. What's that tell you about his sons-in-law? Look. In verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. Out of where? Out of his house. Who was outside the house? A bunch of blind homosexuals trying to break through the door to get him and the two visitors. So he goes... He goes outside the door and he sees his sons-in-law groping, trying to find the door to get. And he says, hey, boys, listen up. Is that you, Lot? We've been looking for you, or sort of. We're trying to find the front door. He says, listen, God's going to destroy this city. It's full of sin. It's full of unrighteousness. The Lord is going. Now, look, and look what happens. He says, verse 14, up get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, why did he seem as one who mocked to them? It's because now all of a sudden they're hearing what? The Lord is, who? The Lord? The Lord's going to do what? Who's the Lord? Where's this coming from? What do you mean the Lord who? Well, in other words, all these years, they've never heard daddy-in-law Lot talk to them about God. He seemed as one who mocked. Why weren't they taking him seriously? It's because he had never lived seriously a relationship with God before them. Now all of a sudden, he's getting all religious. And when is he getting religious? Now listen to this. At the day of judgment. All of a sudden, it's time to get serious with God. I've compromised for 24 years before you. And now all of a sudden, I'm going to get serious because the Lord is about to rain judgment on this city and destroy it. You guys need to repent. Repent from what? Hey, it's not been a problem until now. And if we remember right, you're the one that gave your daughters to us and you knew ahead of time how we are. But now all of a sudden, it's a sin. Now all of a sudden, God doesn't like it. Where's this coming from, Lot? He seemed as one who mocked. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. And while he lingered, the men lay hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. In other words, you've got one of these angels that grabbed the hand of Lot, the hand of his wife. Another angel grabbed the hand of each one of the daughters and said, Let's go now. Now. Now, why did they have to do that? Verse 16. He was lingering. He was. Oh, man, I don't know. What are we going to do? What's he doing? Now listen to this. He's having a hard time separating himself from the very thing that was leading to his destruction. He still professed a knowledge of God. The Lord's going to bring judgment on the city. He's going to destroy it. But when it came time to separate himself from the very thing that was leading to his destruction, he lingered. Well, the Lord had mercy on him. And those angels grabbed the hands of the family and took them out. Now in verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. So, I mean, in just like a short period of time, it's sunrise, and boom, they're out of there. And by the time the sun is rising high into the sky, they have made it to Zoar. Verse 24, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now look at this. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now think about this. Smack dab in the middle of her deliverance, she turns her heart back to the very thing God said she needed to separate from. She was out of the city. She had been delivered. Salvation had come to their home. The angel of the Lord had her hand and led her out. And the fire and the brimstone, at first, this stuff's coming down from the sky. And I'm sure they probably could hear the screams of people off in the distance. As their bodies are exploding in the flames and their homes are being destroyed, the fire and the brimstone. And the angel says, Don't look back. And what did she do? In spite of the fact she had been delivered from destruction and damnation, she turned back to the very thing that had the greatest place of authority in her heart. She was less concerned. Now listen. She was less concerned about her deliverance, more concerned about what she felt she was losing. Now, Leave your marker here. We'll come back to this. Leave your marker here. And I want to show you something. In Luke 17. In verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. He says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day. Now look. In that day. When the judgment is coming, when destruction is coming, and so now we're not going to break all this down just to comment on it. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop. Now think of it this way. When the fire and the brimstone starts coming down on Sodom, he that's upon his housetop with his stuff in the house, don't come down to take it away. And those of you that are in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, what's the message here? The message is this, briefly. The message is this. When you've been delivered from damnation, when you've been delivered from the very things that God says don't do, when you've been delivered from sin, I'm telling you, don't turn back to the very thing you were set free from. Remember Lot's wife. She was delivered from damnation and judgment. She was outside of it, but she turned back to it after she had been delivered. Now listen, I'm not going to go way off on a tangent here on this, but this is a powerful message to the people who believe in eternal security. And I've got a whole series on that one too. Is my eternity secure? She was delivered. You've got to get this image. She wasn't in the city. She was delivered from the place of damnation, but she turned in her heart. She turns back to it and became a pillar of salt. Now back over here in Genesis, in verse 30. Well, no, actually, I want you to see something. In verse 27, it says, Abraham got up early in the morning to see the place, to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of the furnace. Do you know what Abraham just found out? There weren't 10 righteous in the city. You know what else he just found out? Nephew Lot had not delivered the message of righteousness to the people of that city. He just found out that a person who had personally encountered the blessings of God had not declared the knowledge of God to the people. And the city was destroyed. In verse 30 it says, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and she perceived not, he perceived not that she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now, when you continue to read through the Old Testament, what were two of the nations that gave Israel the biggest, biggest bunch of problems? Moabites and Ammonites. Here's where they came from right here. Now, here's the thing. These daughters, look what they said. You know what? There are no men left. Wait a minute. You guys just passed by a city that the Lord preserved. The city of Zoar. You telling me there are no men down there in Zoar? And what about Uncle Abraham? You telling me that Uncle Abraham has no servants and there are no men there with him? Can you see these girls, what's happened here? They didn't care. I mean, the idea, they knew there were other men. They knew that there were men out there. They didn't care. Didn't matter to them. To them, it was perfectly all right to get daddy drunk and have sex with him and have babies. This is gross. I mean, it's disgustingly gross. And yet, where do you think they got that idea? Where do you think they came to the conclusion such a thing is okay? You think maybe this kind of thing might have been going on in Sodom as well, since the people of the city were exceedingly wicked sinners? You better believe it. Okay, now, look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see something about our dear friend Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. Somebody might say, well, you know, Lot, he must have been a pretty sorry guy. I mean, he must have been in total rebellion to God and so on and so forth. Look here at this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It's talking about how that in verse 5, that God spared Noah through the flood, and verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now look here. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, or the filthy lifestyles of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In other words, what you're seeing here is that Lot continued, because he chose to move into the city. And he chose to do whatever was necessary to impress the people so that they would put him in a position of leadership to be a judge. He had to have kept his mouth shut. He didn't condemn the sin. Because the moment he started to condemn the sin, they laughed at him. They made fun of him and said, where's this coming from? All of a sudden, you're Mr. Holy. What's going on here? Yet on the inside, he struggled with this, but it says that he vexed his righteous soul. Vexed his righteous, in other words, he kept living in denial. Well, it's not really that bad. Well, it's not really that bad. I mean, things are going okay here. I'm blessed. Business is going well. Things are going all right. I mean, I know that there are some things on the television that my daughter shouldn't watch, but, it's not all that bad. I know there are some things on the computer that the girls shouldn't be seeing and all that, but, it's not all that horrible. I mean, it's not having an impact on them. This is what was going on. Now, they didn't have computers and TV back then, but you understand the analogy. In other words, there was compromise in the life of Lot, but he was still professing that he knew God. He hadn't crossed the line himself yet, but he was getting very close to it, because remember, he lingered, and the angels had to say, get out of here now. He was compromising, and that compromise impacted his wife. He lost her, and it impacted his daughters. I mean, he just as good as lost them. Because in their minds, the compromise had gone so far that to his daughters, it was perfectly okay to get daddy drunk and sleep with him. They didn't even think about it as being anything wrong. Now, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be before my return. Okay, what was happening in the days of Lot? Well, we've just seen this whole story right here unfold before us. How that day after day after day, Lot started off locked arms with Abram. Now, even after they separated, he still could have maintained contact and stayed strong in his walk with God as it was with his uncle Abraham. But he didn't do that. You know what he did do? Now, Scripture doesn't say it this way, but I'll just kind of, take a liberty here. You know what he did do? He said, you know what? I've had an encounter with God, and I know He's real. And I know He loves me. And He's blessed my life. And I'm trusting Him, just like my uncle Abraham trusts Him. Everything's okay. I'm all right before God. I haven't turned my back on God. I still love Him. And yet, the whole time, he's rising in the ranks of an evil society, and the only way he could have done it is to compromise his relationship with God. He had to keep quiet about what was and was not sin. Otherwise, they'd have never let him become a judge in that city. Children have a will of their own, but Lot exposed them to a compromise. He exposed them to sin, and it doesn't seem like he did anything to try and correct it. He didn't seem to do anything to want to change this. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be right before my return. What's he saying? What he's saying is this. In the body of Christ, you want to know what it's going to be like before I return? Well, I'm returning for the body of Christ. And one of the things, listen, we already know that the world lives in sin. We already know that that the world is exceeding wicked sinners. We already know this. We already know that the world is full of perversions. We know that. That's not a question here. The question is, what is Jesus talking about? He's not speaking about all the lost people. He's focusing on the body of Christ. And he's saying, as it was in the days of Lot, it's going to be like that here today. Why didn't he say, as it was in the days of Sodom, if he was talking about sinners? He wasn't talking about Sodom, he was talking about the people who declare that they're righteous. The people who say, I know God, I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, I can speak in tongues. And he says, in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that people have had encounters with God, he says, as it was in the days of Lot, it's going to be the same way before I come back. You're going to have people who profess a knowledge of me, but they're going to live any way they want and still declare that they're right before God. Now listen, I want you to look over into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's where it can get, what's the right word? Challenging. Here's the thing, guys. Everything I've shown in Scripture, how many people are going to admit they're guilty of this? Christians. How many? Like, none. Even though they're doing it. Remember, it was almost 1,300 years before the doctrine of Cain impacted the world to the point that the doctrine of Seth was being maintained by one man. Everybody else had compromised. Today, the same thing is going on. Now look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, he's not talking about people who are walking out of the doors of the church and going into the bars and preaching. He's talking about people, Christians, having their conscience. Listen, lost people don't even have a born-again conscience to be seared. He's talking about Christians who are searing their conscience by listening to doctrines that tell them this is okay. Call it the doctrine of Lot. The doctrine of compromise. The doctrine of approval. There are Christians today, this stuff is, listen. When Christians are walking the walk of Christ, they will not compromise in any area of their lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now who's he preaching, teaching, rebuking and so forth? It's the Christians. Now granted, he's talking also, you know, preach to the lost. But this is also dealing with the Christians. How do you know that? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? It's the Christians. How many lost people are enduring sound doctrine right now? But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Put another way, they shall turn away from the churches that preach truth and turn to churches that preach fables. They're not going to leave the church. Because they're rejecting sound doctrine, but they're not rejecting everything. They have itching ears. They're looking for somebody who's going to preach to them what they want to hear. They're looking for somebody in a church that's going to tell them they're okay. They're looking for somebody that's going to tell them that the sin they're living in is acceptable because it's not that bad. It's maybe something you ought to think about changing, but you know what? You know, you're not going to hell for it. How many of you ever heard somebody say something like that? In the body of Christ, there is no room for sin. There's no room. None. This is where a lot of people are going to take issue. What I'm going to be showing you in Scripture right now. Remember, I did not write this book. God is the one that wrote this. And the things that I'm going to show you in His Word, if God's got a problem with them, we should have a problem with them. Now look here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Why should I do that? Put another way. Guard your thoughts. Guard what you think about. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or at His return. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, when you were lost, we expected you to be a sinner, giving in to whatever lust you had. But now, you shouldn't be doing this. You're no longer ignorant. You have a conscience with your new nature that will convict you if you listen to it and don't sear your conscience. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation basically means everything about your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now if God's got a problem with us living in the ways of the world out of which we've been delivered, and if God says, listen, be holy even as I am holy, that means we have the capacity to do this. See, when I was raised, one of the things that I heard was that you must be born again. Hallelujah. You know what else I heard? It's inevitable everybody's going to sin. I mean, you don't have a choice in the matter. Sooner or later, you're going to do this. So here I am being raised, told I need to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Then somebody tells me, but it's impossible to be what God says. God says, be holy. That means I can be. You know what this says? And again, now here's where people take issue. This means that I can live a perfect life before God. Oh, that's impossible. Wait a minute. What did God say? What is in God's Word? God said, be holy as I am holy. How much sin is God committing? Like none. In other words, if you learn to live according to who you become in Jesus Christ, you can do what I've just told you to do right here. You can be holy as I am holy. You can do this. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You say, what's that mean? Well, how many of you have ever done anything and you were feeling a little self-conscious about doing it, wondering if somebody would see you? I'm going to take you guys to Vegas with me and we're going to sit down at the poker table and we're going to clean house. You ought to see these poker faces. I don't have any good cards. You know what that was on the inside? As your conscience, the conscience of your new nature saying, whoa, whoa. Hold on. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? It says abstain from all appearance. This doesn't say it's abstain from sin. It says abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, don't do something to compromise your testimony. Look in Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You almost wonder if David saw the future and the movies and the television and the computer stuff that would be available. Now, I don't think he did, but the concept is here. Listen. In this room, serious, if statistics are true for the congregation that's here tonight, let alone all the people that are going to listen to this message, if the statistics are true, there's a good chance at least one person in this room is dabbling with either video pornography or computer pornography, male or female. At least one person in this room. Recent studies have shown, that approximately 50% of everyone who preaches, evangelists or pastors, are to some degree involved with pornography. 50%. There's not a lot of people in this room tonight, But somebody's hearing something that's making them feel uncomfortable. It is a sin. It is a sin. And it's compromise. There was a pastor, I know of this situation, where a pastor's daughter found pornography in his office. And when she confronted him over it, he and his wife told her, the pressures of ministry are so great, they just have to have some form of release. Do you think maybe Lot's daughters might have heard a variation on that theme? I don't know. They're telling their daughter it's okay when the pressure's on to turn to pornography. It is a sin. Now see, when we're going through a list of some stuff here tonight. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot. Where did Lot live? By choice? In Sodom. And he chose to compromise with sin. He chose to compromise in a place that was wicked, sinner, exceedingly. And if God says something sin, it's sin. Look at this. Look in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, look here beginning in verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, take control of your body, your flesh, your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now stop here and look at this. He's saying, put to death the things of your life that are wrong before God. And then he talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says, these are the kind of things that bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. In other words, he's saying, what makes you think the wrath of God's not going to come on you if you do this? He says, what's wrong with you people? He says, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. And he says, but now ye also, or in addition to stopping all of this stuff, put off all these. Anger, unbridled anger. Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Listen, you've been around. The Christians, they're all right on Sunday in church, but the rest of the week, they'll turn the air blue. I mean, they'll cuss like sailors. They'll blankety-blank you and blankety-blank this and blankety-blank anybody else that's around. And if they can't find enough filthy words, you know, in the truck stop, they'll create some. And he says, stop this. It is a sin. But listen, but God says it's a sin. You don't do it. He says, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, look, the sin nature has been removed when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have put on the new man. You're born again on the inside, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed, matured, after what? Or according to what? In knowledge. In other words, as you spend time in his presence, you're going to grow and mature spiritually. You know, listen, people that don't spend time in the presence of the Lord, you're going to know it. Because the Bible says as we grow spiritually, we become more like Jesus. We are changed from glory to glory to the same image of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when you see some people living the same way their whole lives, you know something about them. Just like Abraham knew there was something about Lot when he saw that city destroyed. When you see people that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and their lifestyles never change, you know somebody who's not spending time with God. They're either not spending time with Him or they're spending time with Him and then searing their conscience. And not letting him do the work that he wants in their lives. Look in Galatians chapter 5. And he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Restated correctly, live according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. Grow and mature in that born again life and you will not give in to the temptations that are put before you. And he says here in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Or when you are giving in to the lust of the flesh, here are some of the things that are going to manifest in your life. adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Now, this word witchcraft, it's not simply, you know, casting spells in the Ouija board. This word witchcraft comes from a Greek word that also means using drugs. It's pharmakia. It's the word that we get our pharmacy from. And it's talking about using substances to enhance and enlighten your life. Expand your mind. How many of you remember years ago there was a song that came out that said, check out your mind? What do you think they were talking about? He says, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, or in other words, you guys haven't heard this. This isn't the first time you've heard this. He says, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And when he says they which do such things, what he's saying is those who keep choosing to do this, who keep choosing, in other words, those who do what Lot's wife did, who keep turning their back on the deliverance that they've had in Jesus Christ and turning toward these things to keep doing this stuff. He says, listen, I'm telling you now, the people that keep making those decisions and rebelling against God and turning their back on God, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, even though they show up in church every Sunday. He says, these things, now remember, this is God speaking to us. These things are sin. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look here in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now look here, be not deceived. What did Jesus say was the primary sign of his return, the end of times? An increase in deception. Be not deceived. Who would come in and deceive us? Somebody who would give us a doctrine that we can do this, that, and the other, and it's going to be okay. Be not deceived. Neither fornicate. Now why would he say be not deceived unless somebody was coming in trying to deceive them that these things were okay? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's telling you right here, if you choose to live like this, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. A couple of things I want to point out in this. This word effeminate, I want to give you part of its definition back in the Old Testament. Look in, you can leave your finger here. We'll be going back to the New Testament. But look in Deuteronomy 22. That's going to mess some people up. A bunch of, not you, but the people that aren't here. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This Greek word malakos. In verse 5, it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, what do you think he's talking about here? Cross-dressing. Cross-dressing. This word malakos in the Greek, it has two basic meanings. It means cross-dressing, but it also means a person who not only cross-dresses, but engages in the perverse sexual activity of the cross-dressing. Now, I'm going to leave it at that and not go into detail. You guys know what I'm talking about. That's what this word means. But I want to show you something else here, where he says, abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, to help you understand what he's talking about here, look in Romans chapter 1. You'll see this defined by Scripture itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, unto birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Or in other words, they kept going back to sin, back to sin, back to sin, until finally God just threw up his hands and said, you're not listening to me. There's nothing I can do because I will not violate your will to choose this behavior. Gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now look here, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In other words, you know what he's describing here. But what's interesting is that that phrase back over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where it talks about abusers of themselves with mankind, it's not simply exclusively talking about women having relations with women and men having relations with men. It is also a word that was used to describe sadomasochism. The whips, the chains, the inflicting of pain. And not just hetero sadomasochism, but also homosexual sadomasochism. That's why the word abusers is used to try and describe what this word means. And it also means those who choose to submit themselves to somebody else for that somebody else to have that pleasure, either for free or for pay. That's what this whole, that phrase, abusers of the with mankind, that's what that phrase means in the Greek. It's a horrible, horrible word. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, hey, you can't keep doing this and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, I'm not going to get gross here, but you would not believe the kind of stuff that goes on in the body of Christ that Christians justify as far as behavior. Okay, hadn't thought of this one, but I'll bring it up. Over there, Ephesians, I think it is, where it talks about that the marriage bed is undefiled. Is that Hebrews? Well, wherever it is, it's there. The marriage bed is undefiled. And there are people that take that to mean, well, hey, you know, if you're married, what goes on behind closed doors, it don't matter. That is not what that means. Because if you put that verse back into context, the question had to do with if two people are lost and they're married, but then one of them gets born again, is it a defilement before God for the lost person and the unlost, or for the saved person and the lost person who are married to have marital relations in the marriage bed? And Paul was explaining from God, no, it's not a sin because you're married. It's okay. He wasn't saying you can do whatever you want once you get there. That's not what this meant. It meant you're not sinning just because you're married and you're having those relations. Now, let me show you something else. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 9, it says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The salvation he's talking about here is the return of the Lord. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, he's got a bunch of stuff here. He says, it's sin if you do this. But there's one I want to point out, this word chambering. How many of you have heard of the bedroom referred to as the bedchamber? The word chambering comes from a Greek word, didn't write it down, but it comes from a Greek word that was used to refer to people who were not married, yet they were either having relations or they were living together. And he's saying this is wrong. Now, here we are tonight, we're thinking, well, okay, everybody knows that's wrong. Oh, really? Take a visit to some of these singles groups and try to get this across to them. They don't think it's a problem. Now, I'm not saying all single Christians are having relations. But what I'm saying is this stuff goes on all the time, and here's the thing, they justify it. Well, you know, we have needs. Well, for crying out loud, everybody has needs. But your needs don't justify the act. God says it's a sin. And if you're fooling around, if you're not married, you're fooling around with somebody, it is a sin. And I don't care whether you go all the way or you just stop at first base. It's a sin. God says it's a sin. It is sin. Yeah, what is first base? We don't have to get too descriptive here. Well, come on, Brother Martin. I want to know if I'm sinning. Come on, tell me. I'll stop halfway, all right? I'll just drop a bunt. Stop halfway. But God says it's a sin. You can't do this and be right before God. But why stop there? Look over in Matthew chapter 5. This one we have to be delicate with. You say, wait a minute, after everything you talked about, now you're going to be delicate? Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Well, look at verse 27. You have heard it said by them of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay? Now, obviously, this would apply to women as well, if a woman looks on a man to lust, okay? Now, guys, all of us are adults here. What typically happens when someone becomes captivated, male or female, what can typically happen? When that person begins lusting after someone else, it's sexual fantasies is what he's talking about here. If you're not actually going to be with that individual, how do most people act out those fantasies? Self-gratification. Now, this is a major problem in the body of Christ. I don't personally know, but I know somebody who was counseling with another pastor. And he asked this pastor, he says, look, you know, the pastor, there were some problems and what all. He says, you know, well, how are you getting along? How are you doing? And he says, well, the way I'm surviving is by, in other words, his wife, this pastor's wife, was like a Lucretia McEvil. I mean, just, and their marital relations, I mean, the whole marriage was in shambles. And so this pastor friend of mine, minister friend of mine, was talking to this guy, saying, well, how are you, I mean, you know, what's going on at home? How you? And he basically said that the way he is avoiding committing adultery is self-gratification. Fantasizing with pornography and self-gratification. Hey, Jesus says right here, this is a sin. This is a sin. A sin. It is an absolute sin. Now, if you're married, there's nothing wrong with having intimate thoughts about your spouse. It's okay. But if you're not married, or if you're married, you can't have thoughts like that about somebody else. And this whole thing of the self-gratification, we're not going to go read these passages, all right? But if you want to see some of the most graphic warnings by God concerning this area of sexual sin, you can read Ezekiel 16, 1 through 34, and Ezekiel 23, 1 through 21. And if anybody has any questions about what they read in this passage, just send me an email, and I will explain in more detail. But I am not going to do it here in this message. It's being recorded, and I do not know how many people are going to hear this. But it's right in there. And I'll guarantee you this, there are some things in this passage right here that some people don't realize are in Scripture, and God is saying this is a sin. When you fantasize about somebody else other than your spouse, okay, and you gratify yourself to try and fulfill that fantasy as best as you can, it is a sin. It is a sexual sin. And God says it's wrong. And there are a lot of Christians that don't want to hear this. You say, well, how do you know? Because I've been asked by Christians, is it okay? This goes on more than what you'd realize. Now, In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are going to be closing here pretty soon. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, see, there's a whole lot of stuff. I mean, I haven't even begun to talk about the whole thing of divorce. You've got Christians today that are giving in marriage and taking in marriage. They're getting divorced. Ministers are getting divorced. They're marrying somebody else, you know, a couple of weeks later. I got a teaching series, When Jesus is Lord. And in that series, I deal with the issue of Christians getting divorced and remarried and what is and is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And there are things in Scripture that talk about this, that explain how that what's going on so much in the body of Christ is a sin. It's not right before God. And yet it goes on, and people, but we're in love. That's what you said to the last woman. When you slapped that ring on her finger, that's what you said to the last one. Well, yeah, but you know, things just didn't work out. Oh, you're right. 3 James 14:7. If it does not worketh outeth for youeth, dumpereth. That's not in there. You remember that for better or for worse thing? I've got another series. The Sacred Nature of Marriage, which deals with all of this. About getting what people need to hear before they get married. Christians, listen, this goes back to what I was sharing about witnessing. Why should the world want to be anything like us when we're already like them? And they don't see a difference. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, it's the way my church is going to compromise. The lost people are already in sin. What can you expect from them? But he's describing a move in the direction of compromise. Now here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And he says, from such withdraw thyself. Now let me point something out. He's saying, listen, you got people out there that are going to be preaching doctrine that does not line up with the doctrine that God has given to us in his word. And he says, the people that preach this kind of stuff, eventually what's going to happen is you're going to have strife, you're going to have envy, railings. In other words, it's opening the door to various forms of sin to begin to creep into the church. The same kind of thing that happened when the doctrine of Seth was corrupted by the people embracing the doctrine of Cain. It's the same kind of thing. And he says, when you come across people that are preaching and teaching something that does not line up with this word, he says, withdraw yourself from them. Leave the church and go to another one if you have to. Pray and get direction from God, but withdraw yourself from them. I'll show you another place here, Romans chapter 16. It goes right along with this. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now we've talked about this before, and it's just, again, continually amazing to me how many Christians don't care what they listen to. It doesn't matter to them. And they, by choice, repeatedly give themselves over to let somebody sow into their lives doctrine that did not originate from God. And they just let it happen over and over and over and over. And you know, we had a prophecy here not too long ago. I mean, just a few weeks ago, where the Lord began to speak. And one of the things that he said in that prophecy was, I'm your God. I don't care who your favorite preachers are. If they're not preaching truth, stop listening to them now. And the thing is, we have been... Now remember, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus... The compromise has taken time to develop. Now, here we are living in the midst of it, and the problem is we're so accustomed to it that we don't realize how bad things are. And that's what Jesus is talking about. As it was back then, it's going to be like they didn't realize how bad it was, and I've got a church that's going to be the same way. Now, over in 1 John chapter 5, no, chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. And this, I think, will illustrate very well, and we'll be closing. In verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Okay, let's put it like this. God is holy and in him is no unholiness. God is perfect and in him is no imperfection. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Put another way, if we profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and declare, oh, we're righteous and we love God with all our heart and so on and so forth, but our Monday through Saturday lifestyle is darkness, he says, you're a liar. God is calling you a liar. He says, you're not living according to truth. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So in other words, if you've messed up, you know where to go. In other words, you acknowledge their sin and you deal with it. He says, however, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does that mean? Verse 6, if you say that you have fellowship with him and you're living in sin, the darkness of sin, Monday through Saturday, that's your lifestyle per se, these things we've talked about here tonight. He says, if you turn around and you begin to say that you don't have sin in your life, but you're doing this stuff, he says, you're deceiving yourself because it's a sin and the truth is not operating in you. If we confess, now look here at verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what? You don't confess what you don't believe you have. And this is part of the problem in the body of Christ today, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. You've got too many Christians that they flat out do not believe what is happening in their life is sin in spite of what God's Word says. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, if we say these things that we're doing, the works of darkness, if we say it's not sin, he says, wait a minute, you're calling God a liar. Because his word says these things are sin. And when you do that, you're proving before all of us that his word is not working in you the way it's supposed to. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, that you be holy even as he is holy. And if any man sin, you know, if you make a wrong choice and you blow it, he says, listen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, he's saying, look, you can't play these games with God. If you've got this stuff going on in your life, he says, you better stop it. And if you say it doesn't matter, he says, you're wrong. And his truth is not working on the inside of you. If you're compromising in these areas, if you're pulling the stunts that these people did back in the days of Noah, back in the days of Lot, if this is what you're doing, he's saying it is wrong, it is a sin before God, and you can't keep living this way. You can't keep making those choices and have fellowship with God. He says, but if you come to your senses and just admit it, that what God's word said is true and that some of these things you're doing, it is sin, he says, look, go to him and repent. Repent with a sincere heart. And you know what? The blood will still cleanse. And it'll make things right between you and God. What's the opposite of that? If you don't repent, things aren't right between you and God. Now listen. Do you remember what Jesus said? How that, like say with Noah and with Lot, that there were people that didn't come to their senses until after the flood hit and until after the fire and brimstone came. I'm telling you right now, there are Christians. Jesus is warning in that passage. If you don't watch out and guard your heart, and if you don't walk this path that God set before you and take this seriously, you're going to end up like those people outside the ark. And you're going to end up like those people inside Sodom. The judgment's going to come and your conscience is going to be so seared, you're not going to believe it's happening until it's happening and you miss out. There are too many Christians that don't want to hear this kind of a message. They don't want to understand this. But the thing is, Those disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of your coming? What's it going to be like right before you come back? And he says, I'll tell you. It's going to be like this. I'm going to have the lost will be lost, but there are going to be people that are supposed to have a real relationship with me when in reality they don't. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot. And it's not going to be good. You say, what's the solution here? Then how can I know that I'm right with God? Very simple. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about our conscience convicting us. The voice of your born-again spirit, that new nature, that conscience on the inside that came with that born-again life, it is going to speak up as you are thinking about doing. And it's going to convict you of what is right and what is wrong. Things I've shown you here in Scripture tonight. Here it is. It's God's Word. Because Jesus made the statement, when you stand before God in judgment, the thing that's going to be your judge, it's going to be the Word. This is the standard right here. And here's the thing, guys. It doesn't matter what church we go to. We do not have the option of living by a doctrine of Cain. Now, we have a free will to choose, but when it comes to our walk with God, we don't have that freedom. It has to. He is holy. And we have to be holy. And we can do it. And my personal belief is this. There are a lot of Christians who are going through a lot of problems and issues in their own lives. Bad things. In part because they are just flat out refusing to repent and get things right before God. They are continually justifying behavior, whatever that means. Justifying it. Because they have their rights. I'm my own man. All this other stuff that goes on. You know what? The Bible says you're bought with a price. And you are not your own. I belong to Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Martin, are you putting yourself up there on that pulpit telling us that, you know, you're Mr. Halo? Do you see it? Apparently not. Let's just say I'm growing too. And leave it at that. Hallelujah. Now listen, I know that we've taken time tonight. And I know we've gone longer than we normally go. I know that. But I'm telling you right now, God's given us this warning. Jesus gave us a warning. And each one of us individually need to be sensitive to this and just do what's right before God. And you know what? When we do, the joy of the Lord will be our daily strength. Praise God. We don't lose anything when we give up Sodom. We gain a salvation. Hallelujah.